You know, there are a lot of questions that you can ask folks. A lot of good questions. You know, there are those who wonder today, what political system should I be part of? Or what is the best form of government? What is true happiness? That's a question that's asked often. What is truth, plain and simple? Or how about this one? And this is a great question. What is the purpose and the meaning of life? Isn't that a good question? Well, there are a lot of questions that could be asked, but I think we find in our text here today, the greatest question a human being from the point of birth to the point of death could ever ask, and that is, what must I do to be saved? Well, what do I have to do in order to know for sure I'm going to heaven when I die? Because we're all going to die one day if Christ should tarry, and when this life is over, we're going to be in eternity somewhere. Where is that somewhere? What must I do to be saved?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts, Acts of the Apostles, and the 16th chapter, Acts chapter 16. We're going to be looking today at one of the most famous statements made in all of the Word of God. One of the greatest questions, really, that could be asked in the Bible or really asked, period. And that is this question of what must I do to be saved? You'll find that in the passage here today as we look at about eight or nine verses here in Acts 16, beginning in verse number 23. It says, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he, the jailer, called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house.'" Notice that tremendous question. What must I do to be saved? We'll be taking a look at that today, but let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you now, Lord, for the opportunity to be here in your house. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this glorious passage, and we thank you for the clarity of how to get to heaven. May it be explained along with other things in such a way that you'd reveal yourself to those who don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior. And Father, may you enhance the plan of salvation to God's people, that we would proclaim it to this world. We ask it all now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there are a lot of questions that you can ask folks, a lot of good questions. You know, there are those who wonder today, what political system should I be part of? They both claim to be right. They're polar opposite. And which one is the right one? There are those who ask, what is the best economic system? And there are various economic systems throughout the world, and people don't want to go broke, and so they'd like to know what's the best one, or what is the best form of government. What is true happiness? That's a question that's asked often. There's the question, what is truth, plain and simple? And even back in Bible times, Pontius Pilate asked that question, didn't he? What is truth? That's a good question. Or how about this one? And this is a great question. What is the purpose and the meaning of life? Isn't that a good question? Well, there are a lot of questions that could be asked, but I think we find in our text here today the greatest question a human being from the point of birth to the point of death could ever ask, and that is, what must I do to be saved? What do we mean by that? Well, what do I have to do in order to know for sure I'm going to heaven when I die? Because we're all going to die one day if Christ should tarry, and when this life is over, we're going to be in eternity somewhere. Where is that somewhere? What must I do to be saved? By way of review, we find that Paul and Silas have gotten the Macedonian call. They've wound up in a city in Macedonia by the name of Philippi. And there in Philippi, they encounter this cultured lady by the riverside, a wealthy gal, a seller of purple, whose name is Lydia. And God opens her heart and she attends to the things Paul's talking about, and she's gloriously saved. But it's a tale of two women. You flip the coin over, and from there, Paul comes across this demon-possessed gal, this slave, basically, who had the spirit of divination. She was clairvoyant, and she could tell the future. And so many consulted with her and gave her money to do so. And the Bible says she brought her masters much gain by this. Well, she harassed Paul and Silas for days until Paul finally said, "That's enough." And he turned and he rebuked the demon. The demon came out of the gal, and she was saved, and she's never the same. And the hope of the gains of those men were gone. It hit him in the pocketbook because she was a gold mine. And suddenly they bring Paul and Silas to the magistrates and they say, "These guys are troubling the city. They're teaching things we don't observe," which wasn't the issue at all. It was all about money. But the magistrates take them and they rough them up. And we find out that they are hard on them, even by Rome standards. But at this particular time, there was a real prejudice in the Roman Empire against Jews. And when they found out Paul and Silas were Jews, they came down hard on them. All the Jews had been expelled already at that time from Rome. And so they're beaten with rods. And it was a bundle of rods. And that became a Roman symbol of justice. And later, that bundle of rods was even revived and it was put on a flag in World War II by Mussolini, the old Roman symbol here. And we find here that Paul was beaten by rods actually three times. This is one of three times. Because in 2 Corinthians 11:25, he says, "Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned." Anyone here ever been beaten with rods? That's quite painful. But it was also quite humiliating. Imagine being stripped publicly and flogged in the city square. And Paul speaks about that later on. In 1 Thessalonians 2:2, he says, "We had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi." They were shamefully entreated at Philippi. But no amount of opposition could keep the Apostle Paul from fulfilling his calling. And so he keeps on going. We find here in this passage what I call, first of all, the rough treatment. And we pick it up in verse number 23. It says, "When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." He received a charge, "Don't let these guys go. These Jewish guys are dangerous. And if you let them go, it's your life, woe be unto you for their life. So be extra careful not to let them escape." And so he thrusts them into the inner prison. The Greek word there is the word ballo. It means to violently throw them down. With intensity, take them and throw them down into that inner prison. There was nothing delicate about this jailer, by the way. I don't know what he looked like, but I picture him as some kind of beefy, burly, brawny, bruising, hairy-chested, hairy-shouldered, hairy-back, kind of an Igor gorilla type of a guy who thrust them into the inner prison there. And there they are. Maximum security. It was the most secure place of the dungeon there, and there's absolutely no way of them getting out of here. And he's told there in our passage to keep them safely. Keep them safely. In other words, if they get away, it will be your life for theirs. Again, even by Roman standards, they're being pretty rough on them. Because the passage tells us that they put their feet fast in the stocks. And they're taking no chances here. They're not going to let these guys escape. But really, if you think about what we've been studying in the book of Acts so far, this is kind of a futile thing here. I mean, we've seen the disciples locked up already, right? And the angel lets them out. We've seen Peter locked up in Acts 12. And the angel comes along and he lets them out. And so we find here what's going to happen to Paul and Silas is the same thing happened to those other men. They're going to have a jailbreak. And regardless, the jailer means business. And he puts his feet, their feet, into the stocks. Now, we don't understand what stocks are, but stocks are these iron clamps that were put far apart to spread the feet as widely apart as possible to produce cramping and to impose as much pain upon them as possible. We find out that Joseph went through something like this. We read in Psalm 105, "Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in an iron. These shocks hurt. Now, today they're more humane than this, but back in those days, it didn't matter. And what is the charge against these men? Why are they thrown into the inner prison? Well, the charge is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, there have been many throughout the years that have been martyred for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have freedom in the day and age in which we live, and may we be faithful with that freedom. Because there are some who will die for the faith even today. May we not complain about our trials. Here we find what happened to the disciples in the first century. Now, how did Paul and Silas react? I mentioned Laurel and Hardy last week, remember? This is another fine mess you got me into. You know, was there some complaining that was going on here? Was there Silas saying, you know what, I never signed on for this. Some vision, Paul. Some Macedonian call. We come halfway across the world and this is what we get. You're really led of the Lord, weren't you? I don't think there was any of that. I don't think there was Paul complaining. I don't think there was Paul saying, I'll be quiet. I got enough problems. Now, we might have complained. Quite honestly, I put myself in their stocks this past week. And I wondered, would I have complained? Would I have mumbled and grumbled and murmured? Would I have had a pity party? You know, I think this would have taken the wind out of most people's sails, most Christian sails, to have been thrown in a prison like this. But was God in this? Was He? God was in this. And by the way, when you go through the chaoses of life, don't forget that God is in those. God wastes no experiences. And God wasn't going to waste this experience. And He can even use trials to accomplish His perfect will. So we find Paul and Silas here thoroughly thrashed and beaten. Their backs were massive cuts and welts and bruises. And every nerve in their back was screaming out with pain. They're thrown into the stocks there. They're imprisoned for the cause of Christ. We see the rough treatment. But secondly, we see the resulting tumult. The resulting tumult. In verse number 25, it says, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." It's midnight now. They're bloodied. They're bruised. They're in the stocks. They have not revealed their Roman citizenship yet. You ever wondered about that? They do later on. They pull out that trump card, but they haven't mentioned it at this point. And I don't know why. Maybe they didn't think of it, or maybe they didn't have time to mention it. They're roughed up so quickly. Or maybe they were willing to take one for the team. You ever thought about that? They knew if they said we're Roman citizens, none of this would have happened here. But maybe they get some leverage later on as a result of this. Paul writes this in Philippians 2:17 to these folks. He says, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." He talks about being offered up upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. In other words, to further the cause there in Philippi, I had to take it for the team. And he did. And here he is, unable to sleep after that beating and in appalling conditions. You know, we picture some of our nice jails like we have here stateside, but things were filthy in that dungeon. And there wasn't the square meals you got. And there weren't bathrooms. In fact, you weren't even let out of the stocks at this point. And so you can just imagine, use your imagination, how filthy this thing was and how stinky this place was. And yet they start singing. They start singing. The Bible says they sang praises. What motivated them to do that? Well, perhaps they thought of something that Jesus Christ himself had said earlier. Over there in Matthew 5, verse 11, Jesus said to his followers, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." He says, rejoice when you go through this, the persecution, the reviling, the false accusations. Rejoice. Maybe Paul is thinking about that as he's gone through all of this. And he becomes so exceedingly glad. He says, "Silas, my heart's so full, I'm ready to burst. If I don't start singing, I will burst." And so they break out into a chorus. And the Bible tells us here, the whole prison heard them. All the prisoners heard them. Who knows what hardened cases were in that prison? Who knows what vices were amongst those men and what wretchedness they had committed? And now the prison walls are echoing with the sound of hymns and praise. That's a strange sound in that grim place. The other prisoners heard him. And they heard the name of Jesus, the message of salvation, and many, many verses of the Psalms, and they're listening there. Now, earlier on, they had heard the commotion, and they had heard the command, and they knew that those men were fastened securely into these stocks there, and word would have spread that they'd been beaten, and maybe they'd have expected to hear some cursing coming out of that inner prison, and some blasphemy coming out of that isolation hole. And instead, to their astonishment, they hear hymns. These preachers are singing at midnight. By the way, there's an old expression. The sweetest singing is always at midnight. You ever heard that before? The sweetest singing. It's the hardest time to do it. But God gets the most honor when we can sing at those midnights of life. It shows that we trust God. It shows that we believe He's still on the throne. No matter how bad it looks, we are believing Romans 8:28 that all things are going to work for good. We love God. We've been called according to His purpose. He'll see us through this. And so the best way that we can show God we still trust Him and we still love Him is in the midnights of life when things are going wrong. Maybe you're going through a midnight right now. Well, let me just say this. Paul and Silas didn't complain. They didn't curse at the jailer. They didn't spit. They didn't blame God. They did something that absolutely shocked everybody in that prison. They prayed and they praised. They had a joyful attitude. And what a testimony that was. What a powerful testimony of God's grace. At such times in life, we need God's grace. We need to tap into it. We need to engage it. We need to have it appropriated to our lives in some way. And maybe right now you're going through something and there's a grace that's available to you, but you haven't appropriated it to the situation you're going through. That's wasting the grace of God. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:1, we beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Don't receive it in vain. Use it. Paul and Silas are using it here. It's sad when we don't enlist it when it's available. But we're going through something and God's grace is available. Now, how is it possible that Paul and Silas are still praising and singing at such a time? They're praising God. Well, that's because it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. They're not living under the circumstances. Maybe you've heard the old expression, how are you doing? Person says, well, I'm doing okay under the circumstances. Well, what are you doing under the circumstances? That's the reply. The circumstances shouldn't matter whether we trust God or not, whether God is good or not. God doesn't change because of the circumstances. In fact, Paul wrote to that same group of people in Philippians 4:4 and he said, rejoice in the Lord sometimes. No, most of the time. No, he said always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, he had practiced what he preached, hadn't he? And he had the credentials to say that. He said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, always means when things are going good and things are going bad. And we find out here that the joy spoken of here is a fruit of the Spirit. And how appealing that had to be to those heathen there at Philippi to hear that singing going on. The Bible says here in our passage, the prisoners heard them at the end of verse number 25. The prisoners heard them. They were shocked at the response. They could not believe they heard singing. These Baptist preachers must be nuts. The Holy Spirit adds here that the prisoners heard them. Now, you could take that from the text and still read just fine. But I think Luke adds it and the Holy Spirit adds it. Because it's a powerful reminder to us that when we're going through it, the world is watching. Those men, those hardened men, those men of vice there at the jail heard that singing. It was a powerful testimony. The world was listening. The world was watching. By the way, let's never forget that. If you are a born again Christian, there are those who know you're a child of God and they're watching your life. There's really only two types of people in this world. There are those who are saved, and there are those who are not saved and watching the saved. And the Bible refers to them as, get this, them that are without. Now, if you'd have said that to me as a lost man, who are them that are without? I'd have had no idea. But I know now that it's talking about the world, those outside of these four walls, the unsaved. And we read in Colossians 4:5 to walk in wisdom toward them that are without. There are them that are without. Think about that. We read over in 1 Thessalonians 4:12 that we may walk honestly toward them that are without. Who is currently in your life that would be under the category of them that are without? Well, maybe your neighbors are them that are without. Maybe your co-workers, the fellow in the next cubicle, or that fellow who rides along in the service truck with you, whoever it might be, them that are without. Maybe it's a relative, them that are without. Them that are without are watching you and listening to you and seeing if what you have is real. I know of a fellow, and he was a born-again Christian, and he was witnessing to somebody at work. And that somebody was interested in the fact, I wonder if this guy even ever speeds. So he followed him around incognito for a while, seeing if he broke the speed limit. I wonder how that person would do if they followed us around. All right, let's not go there. But I know of also a story, and I don't know if this is true or not, but there was a born-again Christian who was driving in a car, had the fish symbol on the bumper and all that, and somebody cut in front of this lady, and that lady honked her horn and opened the window and shook her fist and screamed out there. And right away, a cop pulls her over. And she says, "Officer, I didn't break the law." And he said, "Ma'am, registration." He checked it out. He went to his car. He came back and he said, "I guess there's no fine to levy here." And she goes, "Well, what did I do?" He said, "Well, I thought maybe the car was stolen. I saw that fish symbol on the bumper sticker and back. And I saw what you did when that guy cut you off. And I thought maybe this is a stolen car." What kind of a testimony do we give in traffic? What kind of a testimony do we give in the world? What kind of a testimony do we give to them that are without? Paul and Silas are singing at midnight. And in verse 26, the Bible says, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loose." Paul and Silas praised and prayed and sang, and God thundered with a mighty amen, and it shook the jailhouse to its very foundation. Praise is powerful, folks, by the way. Praise is extremely powerful. And this book here is full of verses on the praise toward God. We read in Psalm 47:6 to sing praises to God. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises, you get the point. It says it over and over again. Sing praises unto God. And then it adds in Psalm 22:3, "But thou art holy, O thou, that inhabitest the praises of Israel." God is called the one who inhabits praise. And that's an interesting word. What's it mean? Inhabitest the praises of Israel. It means God dwells amongst that praise. It means God's in the middle of that praise. He settles in where he hears praise. His ears perk up. He says, "I want to be in the middle of that. I'm going to be there," because he inhabits praise. Well, Paul and Silas are singing in that jail cell, and it's more than that mortar and stone could take. All of a sudden, the walls and the foundation thought the millennium had come, and they roared out their joy in an earthquake. But this wasn't any old earthquake. I mean, the walls didn't cave in and the roof didn't fall in. We find that in this earthquake, jail cells open, bars fall off prisoners, and a hardened jailer was shaken out of his indifference and his pride, and something powerful happened that day. You know, in the first century, let me just say, Christianity was a real thing. There were some real miracles. You got Peter in prison and getting out, and instead of getting executed that next morning, he's out preaching. And here's Paul and Silas, and they're bruised and they're bleeding, and yet they're singing like seraphims. And it's no wonder things like this happened. They had a power upon them. It's no wonder souls got saved there in the first century the way they did. We see the resulting tumult, but thirdly, we see the repentant tormentor. In verse 27, it says, "And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled." You say, why would he do that? Because it was his life for theirs. They would have him put to death, but not just any death. If a jailer let prisoners go, it was an excruciating death. There was torture first, and then it was probably crucifixion. This guy was probably part of a group known in the first century as the Epicureans. The Epicureans believed in a lot of weird stuff. It was a really weird cult. But the Epicureans believed that it was noble to commit suicide. That was actually a good thing to do. And so he's going to kill two birds with one stone, if you will. And he has this sad, foolish philosophy that he's going to go get reincarnated or whatever it might be. But actually, he is one stroke from leaping into eternity forever, into the unknown. And he really didn't know what was on the other side. You know that unsaved people, pagan people, heathen people like this have no idea what's on the other side. You know that Socrates lived hundreds of years. The Greek philosopher Socrates lived hundreds of years before Christ. And he had all the answers, so-called. And all the world came to Athens to hear the wisdom of Socrates. But when it came time for him to die, one of his followers asked, "Shall we live again, Master?" He said, "I don't know. I don't know." The most basic question, he drew a blank. And sadly, there was eternal fire in this jailer's future. This sword is against the rib cage just under the fifth rib. And it would pass through a seam of those ribs right into the heart. And with one thrust of those mighty arms, the blood, the lifeblood of that man would gush out and he would find himself in eternity forever. But in verse 28, the Bible says, "But Paul cried with a loud voice saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here.'" Here's a man seconds from hell. Here's a man whose toes are curled over the precipice of eternity, about to take that leap out into eternity with one thrust of the sword, if you can imagine that. Seconds from hell. Something that we don't like to talk about, but really, all of us are seconds from eternity, and the unsaved are seconds from an eternity in hell. Well, we find out here that it would have served that man and the town of Philippi right if everybody had escaped. But Paul says in verse 28, "Do thyself no harm. We are all here. We are all here." Those thugs would not be back on the streets to torment the citizens of Philippi anymore. They were too scared to run for it. Or maybe under conviction too much to run for it. But in verse number 29, the Bible says, "Then he, the jailer, called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas." He has quite a different attitude than that burly, hairy-chested guy who had thrown them into the inner prison. Now he comes in and something's broken him. The Holy Spirit has broken him. And he is trembling. You ever seen anyone tremble before? Normally when you're cold, but this guy's not cold. He's sweating in anguish. And he's not hovering over, dominating Paul and Silas anymore. He's prostrate before them. He's humble. God's eating his lunch. And he's under conviction. Now, there's a shallow feel-good gospel today that it kind of talks about making God your co-pilot and then you can succeed in life and all this stuff. And there are those who will saunter down the aisle and they'll make Jesus their friend. And yeah, I'm not saying that Christ can't be your friend, but before he is your Lord and he is your Savior. And you don't shimmy up to the Savior. We find out here the jailer is lying prostrate. He comes and he falls on his face. He's humble. The tables have turned. The shoe's on the other foot. And now he's down in front of Paul and Silas in humility. You know, Jesus implied that except you humble yourselves as little children, you're not going to get saved. It takes the humility of a child. It takes repentance. And Romans 2:4 says that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So the jailer comes and he falls down before Paul and Silas, wondering any God who could do that is mighty. He was arrested in the very act of committing suicide and it never happened. He brings the light in. He finds out for himself that nobody's escaped. They're all here. It's true. And some power greater than himself had kept those prisoners riveted to their cells, spellbound. Whatever the explanation is, it's connected to Paul and Silas. There's something about these men. And perhaps the jailer knew the real reason for their arrest. It wasn't that big of a town, Philippi. And so word had gotten around. And perhaps he had been given the gospel partially as he was inflicting pain upon Paul and Silas. Or perhaps it was that singing and that praising. All he knew was that his narrow escape from death was in some way related to those two men. What was it about those two men? And so he falls on his face in awe and in gratitude under conviction. And really, there's a greater miracle here than that of the earthquake. And that is, this hardened man had been shaken to his own foundation, and now he's ready to be saved. We've seen the rough treatment, the resulting tumult, the repentant tormentor, and finally, we see a relevant testimony. In verse 30, the jailer brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Sirs, there's respect. It's the Greek word kurios. Kurios. And kurios means more than just like sir in our language. It speaks of lordship. It speaks of somebody great. There's respect here. And he asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" How did he know even to ask that? He must have been listening. Maybe Paul had given him a bit of the gospel already, or maybe in the praise and the singing, the plan of salvation was built in there, came through. But it's the first thing on his mind when he comes running in. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And that's life's greatest question. What must I do to be saved? What a question. You know, maybe if you're a guy like me, there was a time in your life when you asked your bride-to-be, "Will you marry me?" That's quite a question, isn't it? That's a great question. Will you marry me? Or how about the question, what should I do with my life? What should I do for a vocation? Where should I go to school? What degree should I get? What house should I buy? What car should I buy? How can I make a lot of money? Or maybe even, is there life somewhere else in this universe? There are a lot of questions. What is the meaning of life? We could ask a lot of questions, but they all pale in comparison to this question. The jailer asked it. What must I do to be saved? You know, on March 5th, 1981, I walked into the office of a Baptist preacher in Crookston, Minnesota, and asked that question in so many words. I think it was more like, how are you born again? What's this born again business all about? But basically asking the question the jailer asked, why did he ask this question? I mean, he would have been fine just with the light going in, seeing everybody there and slamming the door again. They're all still there. He's not going to die. Everything's okay. He could go back to sleep. But he didn't. He didn't go back to his old life. He didn't go back to carrying on his cussing ways and his drinking ways and his hard living as a jailer. Because whether the prisoners were still there or not was not the issue anymore. There was a hunger in his soul. There was a hunger to be right with God, to know God, that this powerful God who could rot this prison. He's tied to these two men somehow. He's given them a grace to sing when they're beaten. Who is this God? He's the same one who healed the demon-possessed girl. The buzz was around Philippi. Who is this God? So he asked this question, this burning question, life's greatest question, because he's ready. What must I do to be saved? You know, the rich young ruler wasn't ready. This guy is primed. He said, what must I do to be saved? Do? Do you do something to get to heaven? No. No, actually, all the doing's been done. It's been done by Christ and His immaculate life and His atoning death. But really, what he needs to do is the next thing that Paul says in verse 31. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in all thy house. It's as simple as that. You know, this is really the gospel reduced to its most elementary terms. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe. Believe. Believe on Christ, not in your baptism, not in a ritual, not in good works, but on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again verse 31. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Paul didn't point to the baptistry, did he? Paul didn't point to church membership. Paul didn't point to any good works. The answer was easy. It's the constant theme of the Bible, by the way. In fact, the oldest religion, as I said last time, was faith in the promised Messiah. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You know, in Acts 4:12, the Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So Paul says in verse 31, believe on the Lord, the true Kurios, the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. By the way, there are some who have a problem with the Lordship of Christ at salvation. Sorry, but The real gospel is not lame and the real gospel is not shallow. There's a plethora of scripture about the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about being sinless after you get saved. The Bible's pretty plain about that. I am talking about a serious commitment, not a frivolous one. This jailer's not sauntering into the inner prison to make some light decision. He is making the biggest decision of his life. And he calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not believe in. There are a lot of people who believe in the person of Christ. And historically speaking, there's more evidence that Jesus Christ walked this earth 2,000 years ago than there is that Thomas Jefferson walked this earth just 200 years ago. It's nothing to believe in Jesus, this historical figure Jesus. But what's it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? It's talking about putting all your faith on Him and receiving Him. Believing is something you do with your head. Receiving is something you do with your heart. And for many people, the difference between heaven and hell is about 15 inches. Oh, they have it up here. They believe it up here. But they've never received it here. They've never believed on, put all their faith on, all their weight on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're trusting in their good works. They're trusting in their baptism. They're trusting in their communion instead of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. That blood that was shed. We find here that Peter says it this way. Ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, received from your fathers or by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish. Did you catch that? You're not redeemed by corruptible things. The waters of the baptistry are corruptible, by the way. H2O does not save you. Water out of the Red River never washed one sin away. Baptism has nothing to do with making you a child of God. The thief on the cross placed his faith on Jesus Christ. There in his dying moments was never baptized. But Jesus said with his own mouth, today you'll be with me in paradise. And that thief went to heaven when he died. Now, baptism is the first step of obedience after we've been born again. But it does not make you a child of God. We find out only one thing can, and that is faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and Calvary's cross. That sacrifice He made, that blood He shed, plus nothing, minus nothing. Have you had a time in your life when you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? Now, let me just say in closing a couple of thoughts here. God can use even trials to accomplish what He wants to accomplish in your life as He did in the lives of Paul and Silas. He's sovereign. He can do what He wants. If you're going through such a trial right now, God wastes no experiences. And we find that this jailer is going to get saved. His household is going to get saved. I'm sure his circle of influence, many of them are going to get saved. And so don't think for a moment God can't use the trial you're going through. Secondly, we find from this that even the hardest of sinners can get saved. You have Lydia, this cultured rich woman who is born again. You have the demon-possessed woman who is born again. You have this hardened Philippian jailer who is gloriously saved. I've seen people get saved that honestly I never thought could, never thought would. Don't give up praying for whoever it might be in your circle of influence who you think could never be truly born again. And let me just say thirdly, salvation is available. It's free unto all. And if you sit here today and you have never had a time in your life when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we afford you that opportunity. Never forget, of all the questions in life, this is the most important question. What must I do to be saved?
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.